Good morning. This week has been an exciting week for the United States. We've inaugurated our first African-American president, and I thought he gave a wonderful speech this past week. And also, for many believers, the giving of the inaugural prayer by Rick Warren, who's a much loved and respected pastor, was also a high point of the inauguration ceremonies. But as I read and reread President Obama's speech this past week, what kept coming into my mind was this: many things that I liked, the sobriety and the carefulness, the responsibility of his words. But there were also times when he began to wax hopeful about the country, and it made me wonder on what his hope was based. For example, some of you may remember that near the end of his speech, he said these words. He said, "We know that our patchwork heritage is a strength and not a weakness. We are a nation of Christians and Muslims, Jews and Hindus, and non-believers. We are shaped by every language and culture, drawn from the very end of the earth. Because we have tasted the bitter swill of civil war and segregation and emerged from that dark chapter stronger and more united, we cannot help but believe," he says. And I couldn't help but ask, why can you not help but believe that? But he said, "We cannot help but believe that the old hatreds shall someday pass, that the lines of tribe shall soon dissolve, that as the world grows smaller, our common humanity shall reveal itself, and that America must play its role in ushering in a new era of peace." Now, I would be the first to agree with President Obama that this desire is a very deep and powerful and wonderful desire. I don't think it's possible to be a human being in the 21st century and not yearn for what Obama yearns for in that statement. Wanting that the old hatreds would pass, the lines of tribe would dissolve, and that as the world grows smaller, our common humanity would reveal itself. But for those of you who have an historical bent, you know that thinking back on the 20th century and the 19th and the 18th before it, don't give us enormous confidence that, as human beings live in this world, that, in fact, lines of tribe will dissolve and that old hatreds will someday pass. The history of our human family for many centuries now has not been one of increasing peace. So, how is it that we can hope to find a new day, a better day among the races of the earth? How can we hope that there will be peace and that hatreds can be done away with? We're turning this morning to a new series called The Gospel According to Abraham. And we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham during this series. And it's interesting to study Abraham because this man, about whom we're going to read, has had an enormous influence on the civilization of the world. Three great religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all look to Abraham as their father. All of them see him as their great founder and their great role model. He lived a big life. He was a channel of God to the world. And it relates to Obama's speech, it relates to the way you and I live every day, to think hard about what it would mean for God to be more involved in our world so that, as Obama spoke about, hatreds can someday pass, lines of tribe dissolve, and that our common humanity will reveal itself. With that background, I'd like to turn with you to Genesis chapter 12, beginning actually with chapter 11 and moving into chapter 12. And for those of you who have your Bibles, by all means turn to Genesis 11. But for those of you who don't, the text is printed in the bulletin, and I invite you to turn there with me now. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Genesis 11, 27 through 12, 9. Follow along with me as I read. Genesis 11, 27 following. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as a new year is still beginning for the whole world, as January is ushering in a new year of 2009, and also as we in the United States have a newly elected president in Barack Obama, this is a hinge time and a turning time. Lord, we ask this morning for your favor and blessing and grace to be upon our new president. We thank you for the wisdom and the courage and the gifts that you've given to him. And we pray that as you bless and give wisdom to him, that our nation will be led well into good directions in the coming year. And we also pray this morning particularly for the body of Christ around the world. We pray that it will be renewed by your Holy Spirit and instructed by your word. And we pray that in particular for ourselves, as we gather now to look to your word and to learn from it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the reasons that I included Genesis 11 with Genesis 12 this time is that you really need to see some of the things that are going on in 11 to understand the importance of God's call of Abraham in chapter 12. Genesis 1 to 11, which precede our passage today, actually are a fairly negative downward spiraling of events. What we learn is that God created the world good in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but as soon as God creates man in his own image, that there's the story of the fall in the garden, and of humans choosing to follow their own will and their own way instead of the plan of the God who made them for his glory and their good. And so, Genesis 1 to 11 is a spiraling down from the first murder by Cain through the subsequent progression of evil up to the coming of the flood, to the immorality that follows with Noah after the flood, to the pride of the people in Genesis 10 who want to build a world and to design a world without God. It's a progressive spiraling down. And in Genesis 1 to 11, we see that there are two threads, two lines of human beings. There's the line of Cain, which is the dark line, the line of murder, the line of violence and opposition to God and his ways. But there's also the line of Seth, and Abram is part of that line. But actually, this good line, the line of Seth, is even, as we read through Genesis 9, 10, 11, even that line is spiraling down. It says in 11:27 that this is the account of Terah. Terah means moon. And we know that the places that Terah lived were centers of moon worship, of idolatry. And it's been the nature of human beings ever since they were created and chose to go their own way to have a will that worships created things. Not to worship our Creator, but to worship the things that He's made and to elevate them above Him. We know that this was also true of Terah. Joshua 24 tells us, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, Joshua 24:2, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, about whom we read in the first verse of our text, in 27, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Here's Terah, the father of Abraham, a member of this line of Seth, the line of blessing. But what we see about him is that he's named Moon. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is a center of lunar worship. And he and his family seem to be moving in the direction of increasing idolatry. Not only that, but the line is dying out. We see that Abram has a wife. And in verse 30 of chapter 11, we're told that Sarah was barren and she had no children. So this is the background of our text. The last good family, the line of Seth, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is in the process of spiraling down. Down toward idolatry and spiritual corruption, down toward physical extinction. The family is dwindling down. And it's in the context of this downward spiral that God speaks and that God's word brings change. And that's very important for us to see because it's this very same process of God's word coming to his people, that change and renewal and positive things have always come to the world. So, the power of the call. We're going to look this morning at three aspects of the call of God. The call of God which came to Abraham. Abraham lived a big life. He lived differently from the people around him. Because of Abraham's faith in God, because of God's call of him, he lived a radically different life from his father and from the people who lived around him immersed in lunar worship. So, three things that we're going to look at this morning about the call of God. First, God sovereignly calls the undeserving. God sovereignly calls the undeserving. Abraham today is known as a man of great faith. In Hebrews 11, in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews records a list of people whose faith is remarkable and memorable. Most of the people in the list in Hebrews 11 get one verse or a portion of a verse. Moses, the towering lawgiver of the Old Testament and leader of Israel, gets six verses. Moses is the great man in the Old Testament, and corresponding to Jesus, who is the great man in the New Testament. And Moses only gets six verses in the great chapter of faith. Abram gets 12, twice as many. Abram is the great hero of faith in all the Bible. Paul says in Romans 4:16, the verse that's printed in your outline right in front of you, the promise comes by faith to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. The father of us all. Christians believe that Abraham is our father in the faith. But what is so helpful for us as we learn about faith from the life of Abraham is to see how human he is and how much like us he is. There's an old saying that if we look in, we see our sin. If we look around, we get down because we see things that make us afraid. And as our eyes rise, as we lift our eyes, our faith rises. If we look within, we see our sin. If we look around, we get down because we see things that make us afraid. But if we, as our eyes rise, as we lift our eyes, our faith will rise. So Abraham was continually looking around and getting down. He looked around and saw things that made him profoundly afraid. He sees his own and his wife's growing age. God had promised to make him a great nation, to give him offspring. But year after year went by, and the two of them did not conceive. He also saw his wife's great beauty. And as he was in Egypt, and he realized that other people would want his wife, and perhaps take her from him, and they had more power and more soldiers than he did. They could take her. So he looked around and saw the people who had won his wife, and looked at his wife and saw that she was very attractive. He decided to lie about his relationship to her and denied his marriage. He sees time passing, and the promises that God has given don't seem to be fulfilled. Abram is very much like us. He looks around and he gets down. In all of this, Abram's weaknesses teach us as much as his virtues. Abram is primarily a hero of faith because of God's gracious hand, which transforms him and sustains him. As the next verse in your outline says, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, if we are faithless, as Abram was, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We, like Abraham, are often undeserving. The call of God to us through Jesus, his Son, is a call to undeserving people. Paul amplifies on this in 1 Corinthians 1, the next text in your outline. Let's read this aloud together. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God called Abraham, and he called us undeserving people. It's the faithfulness of God that makes the call of God effective in the lives of undeserving people. But also, it's the call of God that's transforming. The reason I wanted to show you this picture from our recent medical mission trip to Ecuador was because of a lesson that I learned from these young people. About 9 or 10 months ago that my son John was in a southern city, actually the largest city in Ecuador, Guayaquil, with these three people for another mission trip. And the person on the left is actually Debbie Daniels' sister, who was part of my team as the translator, this man Manuel. These two young people are very interesting. The leading scorer, the Ecuador national soccer team is called Barcelona. And the leading scorer in the history of that soccer team is the father of these two people. But because their father was sort of, his head was turned by the enormous wealth and acclaim that came to him as being one of the star athletes in the nation of Ecuador, I said to this young lady, Christina, her brother's Josue translated for Dan Wu, and so many of us who were on the trip know these three. But the reason I put them up was in the context of the call of God being a transforming call. We tend to not trust God and to lean into God to depend on his promises as much as we should. And it was this young man, Manuel, who was translating for Debbie's sister, who was with me on the little team in the town where I was working, who really taught me a lesson. He said, you know, Pastor Harry, last summer we had an amazing summer in Guayaquil when your son John was down here. But we were facing a lot of troubles, and we depended on God constantly. Before we went into a house, we would pray. And then while we were in the house, we would do whatever we were called to do while we were there, to tell about the Lord or to pray for people or whatever it was. And then after we would leave, we would pray again. So every meeting that we had was preceded and followed by prayer. And we need to be doing that in the mission here in the town where we are. And so Manuel was someone who reminded me of the transforming nature of the call of God. As you and I go on in following the call of God in our own lives, we will increasingly understand how necessary it is for us to grow in dependence on God. That's just part of what the call of God does as it transforms us. When we see in Genesis 12 and in the chapters we're going to study in the next few weeks, we will see that Abram was often weak in his faith. And we will be encouraged that great faith is not determined by the subjective experience of confidence that we experience inside. That subjective experience of confidence goes up and down. But the greatness of faith is determined by the promises on which faith rests. Great faith is not because of our trusting, but great faith is determined by God's great trustworthiness, which will never disappoint us. There's an old illustration of two men headed out on a nice covered lake. And the first man says, "I have great faith." And he's beginning to lean forward and to put his foot out on the lake. But the ice is only half an inch thick. It doesn't matter that he has enormous faith. The ice is thin. The object of his faith is unable to support the faith that he has. And that man, though his subjective experience of faith was great, the object of his faith was actually very flimsy, and he is about to go through the ice. But in this old illustration, there's another man who's hesitant and tentative and unwilling to step out in faith. But he's hesitating to put his foot out on a lake, but the lake on which his foot is about to step has 2 feet of black ice covering it. He could drive a Sherman tank out on that lake. That lake is completely, solidly covered, and the object of his faith is reliable and trustworthy, even though his subjective experience of faith is not. His subjective experience is minimal. Abraham is this second man. Abram is a person like us who doesn't always have the faith he needs. He's fearful, he looks around, he loses confidence in the things that God has told him. But the object of Abram's faith is fully reliable and trustworthy. I want to go on to tell you about a man named Roberto. Let's start first with this picture of the sign of the witch doctors over here. One of the things that made this trip different from other trips that we have taken is that I mentioned to you on the day that we prayed before the team was commissioned and sent out that we were going this time to a center of much greater spiritual darkness than any other trip that we've taken. And we were told that there was one town that the medical team would be going to where there was a witch doctor who was influential. And when I got down there and spoke to the Ecuadorian leader of our mission, he just laughed. He said, "There's not just one. There's a whole community of witch doctors down there." And when we went into the town where they lived, we found that there were these signs, Association of Yachaks, that means shaman or witch doctors, of Iluman. And the town where we were was called Iluman. And I could tell you at greater length than I really have time to tell you today many things that I learned in this past week. But several of the things that I learned was that in that town, Satan's power was extremely strong. I remember one woman that I spoke to, actually spoke to two women within a space of about 2 hours, and both of them were attractive young women. One was a mother of five and one had no children, but both of them were young ladies. Both of them had husbands who were separated from them and withholding any support for them to pay, in one case for the five children, the other case for a household where his wife was taking care of the mother. And the second woman I spoke to, her face was a very handsome face. But every time after she finished speaking, it was as though you pulled a hand down and there was a despair and a hopelessness that were in her eyes. And she told us, my translator and I, that she was a believer. But every time she finished a sentence, there was no joy or peace. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, there was none of that in her face. She told us, interestingly, the night before I met this woman, Dr. Dan, who was my roommate on the trip, was telling me that he'd seen some people in the clinic in this village where he examined them. He couldn't really find anything that was wrong. And he wondered to himself, "And I wonder if this could be witchcraft, because we've heard there's a lot of that in this area, and I can't see anything medically wrong with this person, but they're saying they have pains here and pains there." Dan shared with that with me on one evening. The next day I'm out in the town, and I meet this woman, and she's got all this despair, and she tells me that the witch doctors have targeted her family. They're putting salt on the lintel of the door, and they're invoking curses upon the family. She said that a year previous to my visit to her, her father went to the doctor. Same story as Dan told me, but this time an Ecuadorian doctor. Father goes to the doctor. The doctor examines him. "We can't see anything wrong with you. Could there be something spiritual that is afflicting you? He didn't know, and 6 months later, he was dead. The town that we were in was a town where witchcraft is very strong. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But in the middle of this town where there's the witchcraft, God chose this one man, Roberto. She will bring up the picture. This man is really from sort of an unlikely family, like Abraham, to begin some sort of spiritual change in an environment. This man, Roberto, is the son and the sibling and the uncle in a family where there are lots and lots of heavy drinkers. It's a farming family, and Roberto, this is actually a picture of Roberto, who's sort of climbing in the world because he is not a farmer like most of the other people in the village, but through his education and through God's grace to him, he's become one of the major announcers in this radio station in the town of Illimon, the witch doctor town. And this is Roberto, and this is my translator, a woman named Mariella. And what was interesting to me when I met Roberto was to find out that his background was a fairly tough one. He was dating a girl who was a pastor's daughter, and she told him after a certain time that, I really can't marry you unless you turn to God. And he didn't think he wanted to do that, and he dated her for a while. And he thought, I really like this woman. I see many good qualities in her, and I think I do want to marry her. And he started going to church with her, and eventually he became a Christian. And so that's Roberto. But Roberto's father, his six siblings, and many of his nieces and nephews are heavy drinkers. They work in the farms, and they do a lot of drinking and a lot of other negative things that go along with drinking at night. And it was this particular man that we saw, and I'll tell you more about this as the sermon goes on. God called this man to be really the foundation of what he is doing in this dark town of Illimon. So, God sovereignly, graciously calls the undeserving. He called Abraham. He calls you. He calls Roberto. But then secondly, what is the nature of God's call? What is the call toward? And you'll see the next portion of your outline, that God calls us to radical obedience and blessing. God calls us to radical obedience and blessing. First, radical obedience. In 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'm not even going to identify for you now. Go where I will eventually tell you you're supposed to go." This is a radical call to obedience. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's house, leave everything that's familiar to you in the world, and go to some unknown place that I, God, am going to show you. Why was it that God called, made this radical call on Abram's life? There's a verse in Genesis 18 that's not on your outline, but it's Genesis 18:19, and it tells us the purpose of God's choosing Abraham. God says, "For I have chosen Abram," Genesis 18:19, "so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what was promised to him." God chose Abraham so that Abraham and his family would follow God, and so that Abraham and his family would mediate the knowledge of God to the world. Abram was from Terah's family, the father who was named Moon, a family of lunar worship. They were worshiping created things rather than their creator. And it was vital for Abram, if God was going to use him, that he cut the social ties that bound him to moon worship and to the worldliness of his time. It was vital that he leave and go and depend on God. For Abram and for you, if God is going to use your life, you have to cut the ties that associate you with the idolatries of this world. But God was not only taking things away. God was promising enormous goodness. That leads to the second part. God calls to radical obedience and blessing. Read along with me as I read from Genesis 12:1-3. Just follow along in the text. "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, Abram, through you. The dominant word in this call of God is blessing. Five times, blessing, 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 blessing. Various forms of the word. The living God is a God who made us in His image so that we would know Him. He grieves over the foolishness of our worshiping created things, our idolatries. The ignorance and futility of men and women living made in the image of God, worshiping the created order, rather than the awesome, infinite, gracious, omnipotent God who made them. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. It's easier to notice this if you go to a culture where there are witch doctors, and where, if you are sick, or you're feeling discouraged, or you're feeling dirty, or you've done bad things, they will tell you, take off your clothes, and we will rub you with a guinea pig all over your body, and then we will put this guinea pig to a horrible death. And people pay a lot of money to the witch doctors to cleanse them and to purge them in these ways. It's very easy to see that people are blind and deceived when they worship a man who uses guinea pigs to purify them of their faults. And it's a lot harder for us to see it when it's a psychoanalyst or a therapist to whom we pay $200 an hour to go and hear his solution for how we can be purified and cleansed and made new. Idolatries are easier to see when they're distant and they're practiced by people who are somewhat unlike us. But they are foolish. They're foolish there and they're foolish here. God is our Creator. He made us in His image and He wants us back. And the essence of this call of Abraham is the blessing of knowing God. In the verses that I just read to you, God says over and over, I will, I will, I will do things. He says, I will show you a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And God says, I, Abraham, am going to be with you. You're going to be a friend to me. I'm going to be so closely associated with you that people who curse you, I'm going to curse. And you're going to be so closely associated with me, Abraham, that people who bless you are going to experience a reciprocal blessing from me. And God says something amazing. Radical obedience. You have to leave. You have to go. But enormous, radical blessing. The hand of God is going to be richly on your life. My favor, my blessing. Your Creator will be involved with you. For Abraham, what this meant was that his barren wife that we looked at in verse 30, his wife was barren, she had no children, 11:30, and God says, from your barren wife and from your old body, I'm going to make a great nation in 12:2. Now, I want to go back with you to Roberto. We'll look at this picture of Roberto's family. The first day of the clinic in Iluman, when I met Roberto, I've learned that he was a Christian, that he was bringing his... Actually, what you see here is... She's actually an attractive woman. This is the most attractive picture I could find of her. I'm a bad photographer. But this is Roberto smiling. This is his daughter, his wife, the pastor's daughter. And these are his two children, and that's my translator and somebody else there that you know. But anyway, Roberto has a family. And as I mentioned to you before, he's the first Christian in his family. And the day of the clinic, he came, his wife needed glasses, and they came to the clinic, and he said, I'll have to be honest with you, I'm the first Christian in my family, and it's very hard to be a Christian. And so we talked about that, and we talked about John 10:10, how Jesus said that I came to the end of life, and that God's plan for him, even though he was lonely in his family, was a good plan. And I could tell that it wasn't quite, I tried talking about God's favor and God's blessing, and then finally, the Holy Spirit just brought to mind my own life. And I said, you know, I'm the first Christian in my parents' generation, my generation, I'm the first believer. And it was very hard for me for about the first 10 years that I was a Christian, because I would try to follow God and my family thought I was insane or stupid most of the time. And then it's been more recently that God has done many things to give me much more credibility and favor in the eyes of my family. And I shared with them a verse from Lamentations 3. It's about 27, 28, that says, "It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when he has laid it on him." God's call for us is not always easy. I talked to him about both the good things, and when that wasn't getting through, I said, "Hey, you know, Roberto, it's a hard thing, but I'll tell you a verse that God used in the lean years in my life, is that following God is not always easy. But if you're going to follow God, be faithful to God. He called you, trust Him, and just suck it up and follow." And as I said that, his eyes filled with tears, and the tears came streaming down his cheek. And my heart went out to him because I knew what it was like. I remember the days when it was so powerfully hard to be the only believer in my family. And it was hard. And I could see that he was going through that same hardness. And he told me a story. He said, "You know, I have a nephew, my oldest sister's son. And I talked to him about 6 months ago about the Lord. He was like the rest of my family. He was a big drinker. And he would go out and drink a lot with his friends. And I said, 'You know, you're going the wrong way. God wants you to live a different way.' And he shared the Lord with him. And this nephew said, 'You know, Uncle Roberto, I'm going to church with you this Sunday.' So then he went to his friends and he said, 'You know, I've decided to make a change and I'm going to be going to church with my Uncle Roberto this weekend.' And so his friend said, 'Oh no, your life is ending. You're going to die. You know, that's terrible. You can't go to church. We're going to have one last party, one last shot.' And so they took him out for a party. And the nephew drank and drank and drank. And then he came home to his mother's house and hung himself. And Roberto felt so guilty that he hadn't shared more and he hadn't shared earlier, and that where it seemed as though God was beginning to bring a breakthrough, the breakthrough didn't come. And in fact, his nephew committed suicide. And he felt so discouraged about that. And I said, 'Well, you know, that's a bad thing, but I would still say to you, Satan's trying to discourage you. You did the right thing. You shared your faith. You told him about the Lord.' He was beginning to respond. He said, 'I'm going to go to church with you.' He went and told his friends, and his friends were so clear on what was going on that they insisted that they needed to have a last party for him. But I said, 'I think you have, we can't be sure, but I think you have grounds to believe that God has already done something powerful in your nephew's life. Your nephew may be now waiting for you in heaven because of your witness to him about the Lord. I can't be sure, but if I were you, I would look at your witness. I would look at his response of deciding he'd come. I would look at the words he used with his friends, which made his friends so aware that a change was coming. Maybe God's work had already been accomplished in your nephew's life.' Well, so we talked, and he was still discouraged. And then we talked some more, and he said, 'You see that woman who just walked into the clinic?' And I turned in, a woman with several children walked in. He said, 'That's my older sister, Blanca. It's her son whose nephew hung himself.' I said, 'Oh my goodness, I'm so glad she's here.' And I said, 'Should we go talk to her?' He said, 'You go talk to her. She won't listen to one word from me.' So I said, 'Well, sure, I'll go.' So I went and talked to her. Basically, I told her a lot of the things I told Roberto. But she just wept. She just was so brokenhearted. Her oldest son killed himself, and she was devastated. And so I tried to talk to her about God's comfort and the reasons she could have for hope. And I said, 'You know, you've got these other lovely children. You need to go forward. Is God going to be Lord in your life now? Jesus said, the thief, Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, came that people would have life.' Just like Genesis 12, 1-3. Blessing, the presence of God with your family, with your children. Why don't you turn now? God has allowed your nephew, your son, to hear about the Lord. But Satan is still evil. He's a liar and he's a murderer. And your son's life has been taken. But you still have the future. You have your children. Where are you going now? God loves you. He wants you back.' And she, glory to God, but she and two of her sisters prayed. prayed that day that they could respond and begin to follow Jesus Christ there in the clinic. And so the next day, we went to visit the mother of the mother whose son killed himself, because she was, Roberto told me that his father and his mother were really sort of the, you know, the model for the family in their farming life and in their drinking lifestyle. And so I went primarily to follow up on one of the sisters of Roberto who professed faith. But when I got there, the mother was there and two other sisters were there. Went through the whole story again. And three more people in the family prayed to respond to Christ and to follow him. And before the week was out, Debbie's sister had a chance to pray with three more people in that same family. I share this with you for a reason. When God says to Abraham, I will, I will, I will, I will, he means my presence is going to be with you. The blessing and favor of God are going to be near you. And this man, who was so discouraged that he was the first Christian in his family, following God alone, his nephew killed himself. It's just God's mercy. You heard Dan's story and Otto amplified on it last week. Our being in that town was really sort of a major accident. You know, Dan's luggage got lost, and through Dan's luggage being lost, the director of customs in the Quito airport, who's a fairly significant customs official, said, I'm a Christian too. I do medical missions through my church in Quito. I want you to go next year to, you guessed it, I want you to go to Illimon. And so we were there because of God's plan orchestrated through lost luggage and customs officials who were Christians. God orchestrated something amazing for us to be there. And God brought 9 family members in 1 week to profess faith through the clinic and a lot of the other things that were going on when we were down there. Another very interesting thing is, let's go to Roberto and Kali. This woman is now Roberto's colleague at the radio station. She's a bright young lady. When I met her, she told me about a program that she has for parents. It's on the radio in the middle of the morning, how to raise children, especially teenagers and teenage problems. And she gets experts to talk on the radio, and then people call in. And so she's a bright, thinking, positive force on the radio. But when she first came to the radio station, she hated Roberto. She hated him because he was quiet, and he was Christian, and he was sort of good in ways that she wasn't, and she felt convicted and competitive, and she tried to suppress his presence and compete with him, and she was just jockeying for position against him all the time. And what happened was, he just didn't return evil for evil. He and his wife prayed for this woman, and slowly God began to change her heart. And so what happened was, 2 days before this picture was taken, I met Roberto on a Sunday. I left him. This picture was taken on a Thursday, my last day in Illimon. And Roberto told me on Monday, pray for me. I'm going to see my colleague's husband. My colleague has told me that she has enormous trouble in her marriage, and she's invited me to go to her house to talk to her husband because she sees that there's something in my life that's different, and she wants her husband to hear from me about what God has done in my own life. So he went there, and the next day when I saw him, he said, it's really amazing. It was a positive time, and I talked to him. I wasn't able to talk to him about the Lord, but I talked about other things, and a sense of friendship is beginning. Harry, I really wish you would come and talk to my colleague. She's beginning to think about the Lord, and she is more open. And so this picture is taken after about an hour and a half talk in front of the radio station. She was involved in a big meeting in the station. She left the meeting and ran out to hear about the gospel from Roberto and from me. And right before this picture was taken, she prayed to say she wanted to stop following her own ways, and she wanted to follow God's way. And it's one of these sort of amazing catalytic things that happens when a mission trip takes place. It's sort of an amazing thing. I wish we'd get a mission to come to the U.S. and go to Boston, Massachusetts, and work on my family, because I got lots of relatives that could use praying for. But the Ecuadorians haven't arrived yet, so I still pray. But the point is that here's this guy, first believer in his family, following God faithfully, and then God brings, through the customs official and the lost luggage, a medical clinic to his... That the clinic was held in the radio station itself. The radio station is a big building, a big courtyard and rooms, and we held the medical clinic in his radio station. And so he was thrilled, and all of his family knew, and nine of them prayed to profess faith, and his colleague, this sort of bitter worldly woman, prayed to profess faith there the last day we were there. So God is a God of blessing. And the blessing that he gives is his presence, his goodness, his love, his favor. Thirdly, not only then do we see God sovereignly calls the unworthy, and God's called us to radical obedience and blessing, but thirdly, God uses imperfect followers to change the world. God uses imperfect followers to change the world. We see this, of course, first of all, in Abram in verse 12 that said, God says, in one, leave your country, your people, your father's house, and go. Leave and go. Very radical call. And what does Abram do in verse 4? Abram left as the Lord had told him. First of all, he's willing to go. But as he goes, we see something exciting. We see that in this family that had been degenerating into lunar worship, we see that he's beginning to worship the living God, the Creator. Look with me at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord. From there, verse 8, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord. So there's one in Shechem, and then there's another one on the hills east of Bethel. An altar to the Lord, and Abram's calling on the name of the Lord. It's a Hebraism for he's a worshiper. He's becoming a worshiper of his Creator. And so what we see is, Abram obeys and goes. And there's a love for God. There's a growing worship of God that's growing in Abram's life as he goes. And what we see that's so amazing is that in the choice that Abram had to make, a choice of obeying God and going or of staying, it was a decision between something familiar and something unknown and seeming and apparently quite difficult. He wasn't at all sure what would happen if he followed the Lord. But Abram's obedience affected the history of the whole world. That's right. His obedience affected the history of the whole world. When God says in verse 3, I will, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, what this is about is this. God, as I told you before, is our Creator. He grieves when he sees idolatry and he sees us worshiping created things. And he wants us to come back to him. And so he pulled out of this lunar worship family one man who would become a family through whom the knowledge of God would be mediated to the world, the Jewish people. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, you, she says, do I worship on this mountain or the other mountain? He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. God called Abraham to be a family that would mediate the knowledge of God to the world and through whom the Messiah would be born. The purpose of the Jewish nation was to bring the Messiah into the world, to mediate the knowledge of God, to be the people of God. But now, something radically different has happened. In the Old Covenant, what was going on was that primarily the Jewish people mediated the knowledge of God to the world. But now, many of you know these words, and they're in your outline next. When Jesus the Messiah comes, the knowledge of God is not mediated to the world through the ethnic descendants of Abram. They're mediated through those who come to know God through his Son. Jesus says, let's read together, Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It was through Abram's faith that a family was built. And through that family, a Messiah came. And through that Messiah, the knowledge of God has gone to the world. It's gone to witch doctor Illuman and Roberto and his family. It's gone to Asia. It's gone to Africa. It's gone everywhere. The knowledge of God is going to the world. And God uses imperfect followers like Abram, like Roberto, and like you to mediate the knowledge of God to our world. Abraham failed, as I mentioned at the beginning. You know, he said his wife was not his wife. He didn't trust the promises of God. He had a son by his wife's maid because he didn't trust that God would give him a son by his own wife. He did many things that failed. Jesus Christ never failed. John 8:25. The one who sent me is with me, Jesus said. He hasn't left me alone because I always do what pleases him. And Jesus is the true son of Abraham and the true son of God. Abraham and us and we are made in the image of God. Jesus was the perfect image of God. And the knowledge of the world of God goes to the world through him. You know, the greatest need in the world today is not HIV or AIDS outreach. The greatest need in the world today is not hunger, and it's not global warming, and it's not ending poverty or eliminating malaria or tuberculosis. The greatest need in the world today is not clean water. It's not racial reconciliation. It's not bringing an end to sexual trafficking. It's not ending abortion. It's not peace in the Middle East. It's not even peace in the world. These are not the greatest needs of the world. These are every one of them important social issues. All of these issues grab the heart of God. God's compassion has been focused on the poor, the Bible tells us, from cover to cover. And God is concerned about these things I've just mentioned. It's no surprise that Isaiah says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. God is concerned about all these things. A decade ago, it used to be rare to find a conservative Bible-teaching church with an AIDS ministry. 10 years later, it's hard to find a church that doesn't either have its own AIDS ministry or that supports one. Nicholas Kristof, who's not a Christian and says many hostile things about Christians, said these words last February in the New York Times. Today, conservative Christian churches do superb work on poverty, AIDS, sex trafficking, climate change, prison abuses, malaria, genocide in Darfur. Today, many evangelicals are powerful internationalists and humanitarians. Despite these advances that Kristof notices, and for which we should thank God, none of these good works, none of these great works, deal with the most profound social problem in the world today. The most profound social problem in the world today is that human beings are alienated from the God who made them. They worship created things, like Terra, the moon worshiper, like the witch doctors of Illuman, like your neighbors, and sadly, like us sometimes when we both worship God and idols, the way Israel did. The greatest, in fact, the first social problem after Adam and Eve ate of the tree in the midst of the garden of God with whom they had warm fellowship, that God sought them out. But they hid from him in fear and shame. And from that hiding, the biblical story unfolds, bringing murder and lust and greed and loneliness and pride and oppression and all the other ills that plague our race. In the Bible, the picture is clear. The breakdown of society is rooted in the breakdown of our relationship with the God who made us. We're not going to ultimately solve the problems of the world until we first solve the problem of the people of the world. The biblical way out of social chaos, it begins with people being restored to a right relationship with the God who made them. Our greatest crisis is spiritual. Billions of men and women in this world don't know the love and peace and forgiveness of their Creator. Many people live in ignorance of life's greatest possibilities. They can know His power. They can know His grace. The Spirit of God can move within them. God calms our fears. He forgives our guilt. He instills a sense of joy that's not dependent on our circumstances. He establishes the lonely in families. He gives life to the dying. He gives to individuals and communities a deeper knowledge of His love and grace. When I came back from Kansas right after Christmas, I went to see JB and Gina and their new child. And they were rejoicing in the birth of their second daughter and also eagerly anticipating the meals that came from many of you, from the Crossroads family. Why? Because God is building a community and we can all be part of that. In Chicago, there's a man named John Green who founded a ministry to reach out to male prostitutes. His ministry includes food and shelter, counseling, and social services for helping people move out of the degrading lifestyle of which they're part. Some would say, well, you know, John, that's enough. You know, the counseling and all the job assistance. And John Green says, no, emphatically no. We do violence to the poor if we don't share the good news of God's grace with these people. No matter how many other good things we do in the world, Christians never outgrow our need to speak about the good news. The good news that God loves and forgives sinful people and invites them into His family, into His work, into His life. We are called to this, and it is God's work. I will never forget, and as long as I'm the pastor of this church, I'm not going to let you forget of the need for that in this community. These are your neighbors. These are my neighbors. And there is nothing more important than you and I do than that we pray like Roberto. I got to fly in the great white maniac from North America to share the gospel with his colleague, and she prayed. But he did all the prayer. He did all the work. He lived the godly life. And that's what I'm called to hear and you're called to hear. And when we do that, then when the time is right, God brings in the person and God brings the gospel to the family and the gospel to the colleagues. And God begins to change individuals, which is always His way of changing nations. I want to close with the rug man. You see it there, Shu? I asked Roberto if he'd go out with us to talk about Jesus with his neighbors. He said, no, because then you'll leave. And then they'll say, well, why do you do it when they're here and you not do it when we're gone? And he was afraid to go out with us on maybe the second day. I talked to him about that. But on the last day, at that point, he realized that four of his family members had prayed. He realized that his colleague at the radio station had prayed. And at the end of this time, when I showed you the picture with him standing there with his colleague, he said to me, you know, his colleague went back to her meeting and he looked at me and I said, what are you going to do now? I said, well, we came to meet Dolores here at the station, but there's a man who has a little rug store down around the corner here, and I met him and he sold me a rug and I made an appointment to go back and share with him. I said, any chance you know that guy? He said, oh, you mean this? We talked about where it was. He said, oh, she said, oh, sure, I know that guy. And so he said, I'll go with you. He was so excited because of what God was doing. So first we got down there, and this cube is a little tool that we use to share the gospel. And I shared the gospel with his friends. And his friends listened and they politely accepted what I said. And Roberto sort of looked at me calmly and said, can I have that? And he took the cube. And then he went off. When you're talking to Roberto, he's sort of a very cool Latino macho guy. He leans against the wall. He talks slowly. He's very calm. He interviewed me the last day that we were in town because he interviewed me about the clinic. And when he's on the radio station, the music's going, he talks like a machine gun. And when he took up this cube and he started, this is his friend who has the rug store and the guy who works for the man who owns the rug store. And so Rivera took the cube and he went, this was radio announcer, machine gun Quechua. And the language just began to pour and the cube began to flip around. And these guys were leaning in and they were getting it because their buddy, Roberto, was giving them the gospel. It was so much of a thrill to be part of it. Well, as we close, three last quick words of application. Abraham couldn't see the consequences of his faith, that God was going to bless the whole world through his obedience. And you can't see the consequences of your steps of faith. But Abraham's life should teach you that the potential implications of your obedience are beyond your capacity to imagine. Second, we like Abram fall. We like Abram don't trust God. We might like Abram make wrong decisions. But the God of Abraham is much greater than the sin of us. God's a redeemer. When you sin, turn back to Him. Confess your sin. There's an old saying, we're always falling down in the Christian life, but when we're growing, we get up quickly. Third, we, like Abraham, can bring the world's greatest need, the knowledge of God, to the world. That's what we're called for. You didn't choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Let's pray.